greetings from Andrews University, which is in Berrien Springs, Michigan. Has anyone been to Andrews? Anyone? If you know anything about Andrews, you know that it's cold there. So it was great to receive a call from my friend to come out and join you guys in Sacramento, California. This morning I checked the weather here, and it said that the high today was 71. I'm like, man, praise the Lord. Like, amen. But then I went and checked the weather for Berrien Springs, and it said the high in Berrien Springs today is 71 degrees. I said, wow, the Lord is working. He's moving. He's real. He's real. So I'm thankful to be here, thankful to Pastor Buttery for sharing his pulpit and his beautiful congregation with me, and once again for my friend, Pastor Michael Butler, for the invitation here as well. And being that this is Youth Day, it would be inappropriate if I did not thank the youth for allowing me to be here to speak to them this morning. I'm actually going to ask the young people, can if you're young, if you are under the age of, let's say, 18, can you raise your hand? Under the age of 18, young, our youth people, yeah, that's good. Okay, I'm going to ask you guys to do something for me, all right? And this is a little unorthodox. It's a little crazy, but I promise you, you won't get in trouble. I promise you that God will be pleased. He'll be happy with you. Okay, so I was talking to God this morning and reading a little bit, and I was reminded that God loves to inhabit the praises of his people. Someone say amen. God loves it when his people praise him. And when Jesus was here on earth, he said, suffer the little children to come unto me, right? Amen? So I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you, and with the permission of your parents and those who are here, your guardians, I'm going to ask you to join me in praising the Lord. So I'm going to ask you to say, thank you, Jesus, on the count of three. But you can't just say it, all right, like it's any old body. You have to say, thank you, Jesus, like he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, all right? Okay, so if you are under the age of 18, all right, I'm asking a lot, but I'm asking you to do this for me, okay? So on three, one, two, three, we're going to say thank you, Jesus. One, two, three.
Thank you, Jesus.
Okay. That'd be one thing if Jesus was like here on the front row, right? But considering Jesus is in heaven, I'm going to need you to just be a little bit louder, and I'm going to ask everyone else to join in with us so that we can get this message up, all right? On three, one, two, three.
Thank you, Jesus.
I know that God has a huge smile on his face right now because he loves when his people praise him and thank him. Finally, I want to say a special shout out to our mothers in the room. This is Mother's Day weekend. And if you said thank you to Jesus tomorrow, say thank you to a mother as well. And say it just as loud and just as proud. I want to say thank you to my mom and to my grandmother who are watching online today. I love them very, very much, and I miss them very much. I haven't seen them in a while. So let's get into the Word of God. Amen. Amen. Today we will be coming from Mark chapter 9, and I have a thing where I really enjoy reading large portions of Scripture. I love the stories in the Bible. So we're going to read quite a few texts, and I pray that you'll keep up with me and hang on, and right after we read, we will pray. So we'll read the text, and then we'll pray. We're Mark 9, and we're going to jump around a little bit. We're going to go Mark 9, 2 through 8, and then we'll do 14 to 18, and then we'll finish with verse 20. So quite a bit of scripture here that we'll be reading, but I think it will be worthwhile. It's a beautiful story, the story of the transfiguration. Mark 9, 2 through 8. If you are there, say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
That's quite a few of you guys. If you're not there just yet, say hold on. I don't mind waiting for a few of you. Mark 9, 2 through 8. And I'll read it in your hearing. I'm reading from the NLT, from the New Living Translation, but you can pick this up in the version of your choice. It's quite all right. Mark 9, 2 through 8 says, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed, and his clothes became dazzling white, far whiter than any earthly bleach could ever make them. Then Elijah and Moses appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter exclaimed, Rabbi, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make 3 shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He said this because he didn't really know what else to say, for they were all terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and the voice from the cloud said, "This is my dearly beloved son. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw only Jesus with them. Verse 14. When they returned to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd surrounding them, and some teachers of religious law were arguing with them. When the crowd saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with awe, and they ran to greet him. "What is all this arguing about?" Jesus asks. One of the men in the crowd spoke up and said, "Teacher, I brought my son to you so that you could heal him. He is possessed by an evil spirit that won't let him talk. And whenever the spirit seizes him, it throws him violently to the ground. Then he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast out the evil spirit, but they couldn't do it." Finally, verse 20. So they brought the boy, but when the evil spirit saw Jesus, it threw the child into a violent convulsion, and he fell to the ground, writhing and foaming at the mouth. For the next few moments, I want to speak to you under the title, How Valleys Become Mountains. How valleys become mountains. Let's pray. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now I pray, Lord, that your spirit will be here, not just in this room, but in our hearts. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my strength and my redeemer. And let all God's children say, amen. I'll never forget the day. It was a brisk Alaskan afternoon, and I found myself on a tour of southern Alaska, crossing at times into Canada. I was leading a mission trip called Cruise with a Mission. We do community service and mission work at every port that we'd stop in, and that was the whole idea of the ministry. Everything about this trip to Alaska was beautiful. I mean, it was amazing. The breathtaking views, the astonishingly fresh air, the vivid colors that made this nearly untouched landscape pop and glisten before my eyes. I felt that every single one of my senses needed to be heightened for me to take in the magnificence of these moments. The tour guide, and we stopped at one particular point, and the tour guide explained that we were going to make our way up to a waterfall. But this was not just any waterfall. This waterfall was situated on the border of the U.S. and Canada, which is pretty cool. But what made this waterfall even cooler was the fact that the water that was coming off of the waterfall was melting directly off of a glacier. So this was not just any waterfall. This was a glacier waterfall. We made our way up, climbing here, there. We walked up, down, and around the bend. And before we knew it, there it was, in all of its magnificent glory, this waterfall, this glacier waterfall. Now, while my friends were ready to dive in headfirst into the spring beneath the waterfall, the way that I interact with nature is a little different, okay? I'm a little bit more skeptical, all right? I don't see the spring and want to jump right in. I'm a little bit more cautious. You see, we are in Alaska after all, and there are bears in Alaska. And I have no interest in being eaten by a bear, none whatsoever. So I'm kind of scoping out the situation, making sure that everything is safe. And eventually, I take a few steps here and there, creeping closer and closer to this waterfall. And as I got close enough, the mist coming off of this waterfall began to kiss my skin. And it was so beautiful and so rejuvenating. I knew immediately in that moment what I had to do. I had to drink from this waterfall. Now, this wasn't my best idea. And I heard in the back of my head my mother's voice of reason saying, "Garrison, are you crazy? You don't know what's in that water, let alone what's in these woods. You better get yourself back into that car and go back down that mountain." But for some reason, I could not shake the thought. I could not have come all of this way, all the way to the top of this mountain and experienced all of this beauty to not to go up and taste, to drink from this waterfall. So I positioned myself right up next to the waterfall. I stretched out my hands, catching just enough water to quench my thirst and my curiosity. and then I drink. And when I tell you that this was literally the most delicious water I have ever tasted in my entire life, I am not exaggerating, okay? I mean, this water was, it was the perfect temperature. And I promise you, it was sweet to the taste. I knew that when I was drinking this water that I would never thirst again. I mean, I drank, I have not aged a day since I drank that water. I drank from the fountain of youth. I'm 73 years old. You didn't even know. It was amazing. I mean, I was drinking, it's perfect, perfect water. And as I sat on my perch, looking out over the rolling green hills and the emerald-colored lakes that were all throughout Alaska, I knew that I never, ever wanted this moment to end. I knew that I never wanted to come down from this mountain. It was far too beautiful, and the air was way too pure, and the water was way too sweet. I wanted to stay there forever. But it wasn't long before the tour guide reminded us that we had work to do down at the bottom of that mountain in the valley, and that he had a wife to go home to. And in that moment, I thought to myself, perhaps mountaintop experiences were never meant to last forever. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain to show them something that they had never seen, that no one had ever seen. Jesus revealed before them in all of his divine glory. The Bible writer is at a loss for words, because he's having a hard time explaining exactly what this all looked like. The only descriptor that he could conjure that we might be able to begin to grasp was that the robes of Jesus were shining and white, whiter than anything anyone could ever make them. He goes so far as to say that no launderer here on earth could possibly ever even attempt to clean a garment as white as Jesus's garment was. And I think it's worthwhile to pause here, because Jesus promises to clothe us in these same exact robes. These robes of righteousness that Jesus wore that were shining and white, he promises that he wants to clothe us in those robes as well, so that onlookers will know that the change they see in our outlook, the change that they see in our integrity, the change they see in our attitude and in our ethic, that they'll say, I don't know what's gotten into him and I don't know what's gotten into her, but something about the way they look is different. And this difference isn't anything that any person could ever make happen. They could never work hard enough to make their robes this white. This is clearly a God thing. Jesus promises to give us these kinds of robes. Jesus is there in his white robes, whiter than anyone could ever make them, and he isn't there alone. The Bible says that Elijah and Moses are there as well, and they are talking to him. But why? Have you ever asked yourself why? Ellen White actually paints this picture of Moses and Elijah preparing Jesus for what is to come. One last pep talk before he goes into the final rounds of his battle royale with sin and death. You see, Elijah knew what it was like to leave this planet behind. As a prophet, he understood that it was better for him to leave than to stay. And he knew what it was like to have to entrust his sacred work to someone else. He could tell Jesus what it was like to ascend into heaven, passing the mantle, a great commission, on to those who would carry on the sacred work in his absence. Moses was there too. Moses knew what it was like to live in intimate relationship with the Lord, to speak to him face to face as a friend, and still to experience the bitter pains of death. Moses could rest Jesus assured that the power does indeed exist for one to die and to be risen from the dead by the Spirit. Moses could tell Jesus his testimony, speaking confidence into Christ's humanity, that God does have the capacity to miss those that he loves. He would say, yes, Jesus, you may feel utterly cut off, but your Father won't leave you in that grave. Moses knew all about that. And this is a message of encouragement for you and for me, that yes, you may feel down. Yes, you may feel discouraged. Yes, you may feel defeated. And yes, you may even feel dead. But God loves you way too much to leave you there. this is the promise of Scripture. I can testify to that as well, that there have been times where I have felt down and depressed and discouraged. But God has promised that he would not leave me there. And if he says, promise that to me, I know that he will promise that to you. This is a meeting like no other. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus all in one place. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been there? Well, Peter actually begins to give us a good look inside. The Bible says that he is absolutely terrified. But whatever is happening is so amazing that he has no intention to leave. He does not want to leave at all. In verse 5, the Bible says that Peter says to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make some tents. In other words, Peter is saying, can we remain in this moment, in this glory, for as long as possible? Can we stay here and just bask and take all of this in for as long as possible? And for a moment, we are tempted to view Peter's gesture as one of politeness. His willingness to build three tents is almost admirable. But God's response to this gesture, I believe, clues us in to the way that he views it, that perhaps this wasn't as good as he may have thought it was. To understand this, one must take a step into the mind of a Jewish person in that time. For Jews in Jesus' time, the name Moses was synonymous with the idea of the law. Are you following me there? Moses, law, Mosaic, law. The idea of Elijah would be synonymous with Elijah was a prophet. And in many ways, because he was a prophecy as well, he was a prophet that was to come, Elijah to come. It made him more than just a prophet, but a prophecy. So Peter, in an attempt to honor prophecy, the law, and Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, proposes that three tents be built on this mountaintop. What Peter probably doesn't realize is that in his misguided efforts to make this mountaintop experience last just a little bit longer, he has inadvertently placed the law, prophecy, and Jesus Christ on the same level. Furthermore, by making three tents, okay, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus, Peter is effectively compartmentalizing or separating law, prophecy, and Jesus. Does this sound familiar to anyone else? As Adventists, we have a tendency towards placing law and our end-time prophecy on equal footing with the saving work of Jesus Christ. But more importantly, we are often guilty of separating or compartmentalizing the three. Except we don't build tents anymore. We just give prophecy seminars where Jesus is nothing more than an addendum to the curriculum. Where the power of Jesus' name is secondary or overshadowed by the power of the papacy. We don't build tents anymore. We just hold conferences on the supremacy of Jesus without honoring the unique message of hope found in prophecy. No, we don't build tents anymore. We just preach sermons on obedience to the law without ever mentioning the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And God is saying, stop it. It's right there in verse 7. I want you to read it with me. It says, a voice from the cloud said, this is my dearly loved son. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, Moses and Elijah were gone, the Bible says, and they saw only Jesus with them. God interrupts their entire party. He says it's over. The Bible says that Moses and Elijah are gone, leaving only Jesus. And if I'm honest, this measure feels just a little bit extreme. It feels like God could have probably said, hey, Peter, listen, Moses is important. Elijah is important. But none of them are as important as my son. He didn't have to just make them leave all of a sudden. Instead, God takes a much more extreme approach. He completely removes the two, leaving only Jesus. But why, I must ask? Is he trying to say that law and prophecy are somehow less important? Is that what God is trying to say here? Well, let's consider this. Perhaps what Peter, James, and John fail to realize, and maybe the modern Adventist as well, is that Moses, the law, and Elijah, our end time prophecy, were always designed to point to Jesus. I thought I'd get a few more amens on that. The Bible reveals that Jesus is the fulfillment of our prophecy. Not was, but is. For in Revelations 1, verse 8, Jesus reveals that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He was the one who was and is to come, meaning that all of the Old Testament prophecy pointed to Jesus. All of the prophecy of that time pointed to Jesus, and all prophecy that came after Jesus points still to Jesus. He was and is to come. The Bible says that in Romans 10, verse 4, that Jesus is the culmination of the law. Paul goes on to say that the law was designed to show us how messed up we are and to point us to the perfection of Christ. God removes Moses and Elijah, effectively deconstructing our ideas of law and prophecy as items that stand alone and reconstructing them in Christ alone. Moses and Elijah are gone. Party over. The next verse says that they just go right back down the mountain. The moment's done. I can only imagine how disappointed Peter must have been in that moment. I mean, who can blame him, right? What Peter and the other disciples had just experienced was a distinct privilege. The truth is, if you and I were in their shoes, we also would have been disappointed. We would have wanted to remain there as well. How do I know? I know this because we have been conditioned to measure our spiritual success by the highs. We have been made to believe that our mountaintop represents the peak of one's experience with God, the peak of their spiritual life, that God's greatness is best displayed on the mountaintop. In, say, perfection, that God is most glorified when everything is going well. And to be honest, I, like Peter, have no interest in coming down from my mountain. I think that we are hardwired to want to hold on to our mountaintop experiences because the mountaintop is comfortable. The mountaintop is safe. Nothing bad happens on the mountaintop. There are no risks to be taken on the mountaintop. But one of my favorite Christian writers, his name is Oswald Chambers. He writes in, I see we have a fan back there. He writes in My Utmost for His Highest these words. He says, the true test of our spiritual life is in exhibiting the power to descend from the mountain. If we only have the power to go up, something is wrong. He says, it is a wonderful thing to be on the mountain with God, but a person only gets there so that he may later go down and lift up the demon-possessed people in the valley. What Peter did not know was that while he was working to hold on to his mountaintop moment, there was a hurting person in the valley, a boy dying to be delivered from the chains that shackled him in the valley. And while we hold on to our mountaintop experiences and our comfort zones, people are dying to be delivered in the valley. We avoid the sin sick for fear that they will contaminate us down in the valley. We isolate ourselves, moving to literal mountains while people die in the valley of the city. On our beautiful mountaintops that we call sanctuaries, we isolate ourselves, never interacting with those outside of these sanctuaries in the valley. And God is saying, is there someone who will believe what my word says, that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world? God is looking for some people who will believe what he says and say, yes, God, I will join you for the difficult work that takes place in the valley. People who are willing to get down and dirty. Yes, young people who are willing to get down and dirty with God in the valley. Someone should say amen. Amen. But maybe you're saying, Garrison, I don't really feel like I'm on a mountaintop. I'm hurting in the valley. When will it be my turn to have a mountaintop experience? Garrison, I'm broke. And Garrison, I'm struggling to make ends meet. I'm struggling in my classes. Garrison, I still don't have a car. And Garrison, I'm still single. When will it be my turn to have a mountaintop experience? Don't tell me about the mountaintop because I am in the valley. Well, my friend, if that's you, here is your good news gospel for today. Jesus came down from the mountain. And he did it to help us to understand that the true beauty of the gospel is not just defined by the magnificent display on the mountaintop, but by the ugly work of healing in the valley. Check this out. I'll prove it. As Jesus comes down from the mountaintop, they bring him this demon-possessed boy to be healed. And I love the honesty of the text. In verse 20, the Bible says that when the evil spirit saw Jesus, it threw the child into a violent convulsion, and he fell to the ground, writhing and foaming at the mouth. Did you get that? Jesus comes on the scene with the expressed purpose of bringing healing and making things better, and things immediately get worse. Immediately. And I kind of struggle with this. So I went to Ellen White, who in The Desire of Ages, she gives us a little bit of insight to help us to understand what's going on here. She says in Desire of Ages, "For a moment, Jesus permitted the evil spirit to display his power that the beholders might comprehend the deliverance about to be wrought." I hope you heard that. She is saying that Jesus allows the demon to exhibit his power, to throw the boy on the ground, to make him foam and writhe at the mouth, all so that the people who were all around him could understand the significance of the miracle that Christ was about to perform. So I'm starting to become okay that when I look around at my life and things are looking a mess, okay, I am becoming okay because I know that Jesus is about to work a miracle in my life. If you see me and I'm looking a little bit crazy, if you stick around long enough, you will see that there's a miracle about to be wrought. We have to stop judging people that are looking crazy around us because we don't know what the miracle of deliverance is that Jesus is about to write in their life. Yes. So Christ is setting things up for some major deliverance here. If you don't get anything else, I want you to get this from this message. The healing that Jesus wants to take place, wants to render in your life, in your valley, even though it's difficult, that is the greatest power of the gospel. That God came down the mountain to bring healing and deliverance to the brokenness in our valley. And that, my friends, is how valleys become mountaintops. Because when Jesus brings deliverance to the valley has no choice but to become a mountaintop. Imagine those people who saw all of this brokenness and all of this pain before them. Imagine the father who had brought his son to be healed. Years and years of seeing him possessed by these demons. And in just a moment, God delivers him from that. Imagine the mountaintop experience that becomes for that man. Jesus actually has a habit of leaving mountains to go into valleys. Because my Bible tells me that Jesus went from the mountaintop of his heavenly royalty to the ugly valley of earthly humanity to deliver me and to deliver you from the curse of death. The Bible says that some people get excited about Calvary, and that's beautiful, but I really, really get excited about the tomb. Because when Jesus went from the mountaintop of Calvary to the valley of the tomb, for 3 days he stayed in there and wrestled with the ugliness of death. But when he emerged on the third day, with all power in his hands, we now understand the significance of his power and of his control over sin and death. I love that Jesus goes from mountaintops to valleys. Because Jesus will step into our ugliness, into our chaos, and into our brokenness to bring deliverance. And that is how mountaintops become, that's how valleys become mountaintops. Lord, Two more things in this story that stand out to me. The first is that the demon-possessed boy never even asked to be brought to Jesus. He never made a move towards God. He never indicated that he wanted salvation, that he wanted to be delivered. Someone else brought him. The father, whose heart was heavy for care for his son, brought him to Jesus to be delivered. So my appeal to you is one that steps outside of our own self-interest at times. Oftentimes we pray for deliverance for ourselves. We pray that God would step into our valleys and that he would bring healing and deliverance to our demon possession and to our sin sickness. But I'm going to invite you. I've been praying this week that God would lay something special on your heart. And now I'm asking for him to lay someone special on your heart. That there is a person who you want God to deliver. Someone who you care about. Maybe it's a classmate, a friend, a working partner. Maybe it's a family member. But there is a person who you want to see delivered. And I ask that in this moment that you take them to the Lord in prayer. Is that person on your heart? Are you thinking of someone? Did God bring someone to your heart and your mind? So you're praying for them in this moment, praying that Jesus, please deliver my son. Please deliver my daughter. Deliver my friend. Deliver my coworker. Deliver my classmate. Maybe that person is beside you in your row. Maybe that person hasn't come to church in years. Maybe that person claims to be an atheist now, and that's okay. Remember that the person didn't even, that the boy in the story didn't even know what was going on, that the demons inside of him threw him to the ground. He was seizing in that moment. He had no clue. But Jesus still brought deliverance to that boy's life. And the second thing pairs well with that, which is that there's no condemnation in Christ. Jesus did not scold the boy for whatever things he did that got him into the predicament that he was in. He just delivered him. There was no conversation about, are you going to change your ways? Because when Jesus delivers you, that's a natural outcome. So this one's for you. God is going to bring something to your heart, some area where you are desiring deliverance, where you need for God to step in and to do some healing work for you. God, I need you to deliver me from this addiction and from this thought. I need you to deliver me from this habit. God, I need you to deliver me from myself. If that's you and God has put that thing on your heart, he's put something in your mind that this one area, this one thing that you need deliverance from, I just want you to say, Seal it, my God. Seal it in your courts above. You've heard every prayer. You've heard every whisper. You've heard all of the resistance and the pushback. God, you've heard the doubts and you've heard the criticisms. And I pray, Lord, that even in all of that, that you will deliver. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.